We stand on the threshold of a new year. And quite frankly, world leaders are quite apprehensive and concerned as they view the future from their limited perspective. Because the world is in crisis. The world economy seems to be on the verge of collapse. And some are calling to others to exercise bold and imaginative new leadership and come up with some new ideas to reverse the trend of our world and get it spinning right again. They want to change things, turn them around, reverse things. I know a lot of individuals who feel the same way about their personal lives. They're not happy with the direction they're taking. They want to turn them around, get things changed, and New Year's seems to be a good time to think about it, the past and its failures and the future and our hopes and objections and objectives for the future. And so many people are making resolutions. That seems to be the thing to do this time of year. Make a New Year's resolution. Turn over a new leaf. Make a break with the old and let's get down to business and do it all new. Forget the mistakes of the past and start out with a clean slate and now make a go of it. Turn over a new leaf. That seems to be the phrase we hear most about. Turn over a new leaf. I'm not exactly sure what that concept is intended to depict or where it comes from. The best I can ascertain, it refers to a new page in the book of our lives. Turn over a leaf of the book of our lives. The idea being that here's this old page that we've messed up for a full year now, and it's all dirty and blotched with all our sins and shortcomings and failures. Now January 1st brings a new beginning. We turn over a new leaf, and there's a fresh, clean page, not a mark on it. We can start anew, all over again, overcome those past mistakes, and start with a clean slate. What do you think about that idea? You think that's biblical? I can't find anywhere in my Bible where we get a clean slate on January 1st. Actually, I think the whole idea is kind of ridiculous. Particularly when the Bible teaches us that if there are pages in our lives, every time we turn one over, it's just as dirty as the one before. Before we even utter a word, or think a thought, or move a muscle. Now that's not a very happy thought, is it? But that's what the Word of God teaches. It teaches us that we're sinful. Not just that we commit sinful acts, but that we are sinners by nature. We're born sinners, the Bible says. Our hearts, our inner nature is deceitful and desperately wicked. We're by nature the children of wrath, that is, the objects of God's wrath because of our sin. By nature. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're sinners. And because we're sinners, we do sinful acts. It isn't the other way around. We don't become sinners because we do sinful acts, but because we have this nature, we do acts of sin. So turn the page over, and before you even begin, you have to acknowledge it's already gray because of our sinful nature. Turning the page isn't quite the answer. Turning over a new leaf can't forgive sins and do away with the past. There's only one way that you can wipe the slate clean in your life. Only one. And that is to trust the shed blood of Jesus Christ, who alone can wash away all sin. Prophet Isaiah said, though our sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. You want a clean page? Admit that you're a sinner. We all are. Acknowledge that Jesus Christ came to pay for your sins personally when he died on that cross. And that the debt has fully been paid. And now, just put your trust in him and his sacrifice for you. And receive him as your Savior. Believe that he died in your place. And you can have forgiveness because he satisfied God's righteous demands against sin. That's how you get a clean start. You can do that any day of the year. You can do it on December 29th. Right now, in fact. You can even do it before we finish this message. You can do it before we get to the invitation. You can, in the quiet of your heart, say, Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, and I want you to be my Savior. Come into my heart, forgive my sins, and give me eternal life. Why don't you do that right now? And you'll have a clean slate. Turning over a new leaf is just as ridiculous for a Christian. After you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, you still sin, unfortunately. We all do. And I can't find anywhere in my Bible where it says on January 1st, God will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a perverted version of 1 John 1:9. It says, we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You want a clean slate, Christian? Be filled with the Spirit. Just walk in God's presence. Live in fellowship with Him. Conscious of His presence. Dependent on His power. Quick to confess sin when it comes to our attention. Acknowledging it to God. And then the precious release of God's forgiveness will become our personal enjoyment. And we'll just keep walking on a clean slate. We won't have to worry about New Year's resolutions and turning over a new leaf. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong for Christians to set some objectives on January 1st. I think this is a good time of year, really, to think back over the past. And maybe set down on a piece of paper some areas where you know that you've failed in your Christian life and things you want God to deal with and help you with, and then spread it before the Lord and make it a matter of prayer. Might be a good idea to set some spiritual goals and manage your spiritual life by some stated objectives. That's not wrong by any means. But I don't know where we get the idea that turning over a new leaf gives us a new beginning on January 1st. God wants more than New Year's resolutions. God wants continued and perpetual growth and fruitfulness from our lives. And the Lord Jesus teaches us this lesson of continual fruitfulness in our lives through an event that transpired near the end of His life. It's an object lesson, a dramatic object lesson about leaves. And for that reason, I'd like to turn to it today when the world is talking about leaves. Now, there are different kinds of leaves. The one in the story in Mark 11 is about leaves on a tree. The world's talking about leaves in a book, as I understand it. But when I checked in Webster's dictionary, I found out that leaves in a book get their name because of their similarity to leaves on a tree. So that's why I called this morning's message, No New Leaves. God doesn't want leaves, new or old, in a book or on a tree. God wants fruit from our lives this year. Now let's look at the story. Mark chapter 11, beginning in verse 12. First of all, we want to see its setting, its historical background, the meaning of the problems in the story. And then let's see the significance for our lives, the application, not only to the disciples who first witnessed it, but to us who read it nearly 2,000 years later. Now, this event occurred, the last week of Christ's life. The day before this occurred, Jesus had ridden into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. And it had been a triumphal occasion. The people of Jerusalem and others who were there for the feast time had thrown palm branches in his way and as a symbol of homage and adoration to the king. And they shouted, Hosanna to the king! They accepted him as their king and Messiah, seemingly. But you know, as the Lord Jesus rode along on that donkey's back, I know his heart was inwardly grieved. Because he knew that while these people were outwardly accepting him, there was really no inward acceptance, but rather rebelliousness and rejection, which would come out to the surface a few days later when they would cry in anger and hatred, crucify him, crucify him. They wore the outward leaves of religiosity and piousness, but inwardly there was no reality, no spiritual reality. They wore the leaves of religion, but they didn't bear the fruit of salvation. And it grieved his heart. And the preceding context is a context of hypocrisy and pretense. Now, the Lord Jesus went back to Bethany after the triumphal entry. Spent the night there, probably with his friends, Mary and Martha and Lazarus, a home that was open to him whenever he was in the area. And the next day, he returned to Jerusalem from Bethany, about 2 miles east of Jerusalem, over the Mount of Olives, just a hill there that you had to go over to come down into Jerusalem. And on his way, this story occurs. He gets to Jerusalem and goes into the temple area, and what does he find but the very same thing he saw the day before? Outward show, forms, rituals, piety, professed piety, with no change of heart and life. He finds commercialism in the temple area. He finds people changing money and selling doves and other animals, and their whole purpose is to make a killing financially. Materialism and commercialism in the house of God. All in the name of religion. Outward show. They wore the leaves of religion, but they did not bear the fruit of salvation. Their hearts were void of spiritual reality. It's in this context of pretense, outward ostentatious show, that lacked any fruit which would demonstrate the reality of the life. In this context, that the whole event of the fig tree occurs. Look at it, please. Verse 12. And on the next day, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. He was hungry. That's important. He was looking for something to eat. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if perhaps he might find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves. Nothing but leaves. For the time of figs was not yet. Say, now, wait a minute, Pastor. How come he's looking for fruit when it says right here it isn't time for the fruit yet? And why would Jesus say to that tree in verse 14, no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever, if it wasn't really the time for it to bear fruit? That's not fair. Some of the critics have attacked God's word for this reason. They've said that this story has no historical reality to it, no validity. The Lord Jesus would not do a thing like this. They say the action is vindictive and immature and unexplainable and deplorable and reprehensible and any other horrible adjective you can think of they use to depict this story. But this is part of God's word. The text is not in doubt here. It really did occur. God's word is truth. God's word is profitable. So there's some explanation for this. I know at first reading it doesn't seem reasonable. Jesus comes expecting fruit and he curses a tree. And incidentally, cursing doesn't mean he blasphemed. It means he just told the tree it would not bear fruit ever again. That's what it means when we speak of the cursing of the fig tree. But it doesn't seem reasonable that he would do this to a tree that doesn't have any fruit on when it isn't time for the fruit yet. That would be like if I went home this afternoon and cut down my peach tree, because it has two leaves on it but no fruit, the last week in December. And you would say the pastor's flipped his lid. You know, this isn't the time for peaches on a tree. You know, he said he doesn't know anything about agriculture, but this is ridiculous. Now, that's not what happened. Maybe if we could explain how an oriental fig tree works, we would understand the story. The leaves would drop off about in December, and it would remain bare until March. In March, the leaf buds would begin to appear, and at the very same time, tiny early figs would come. In fact, sometimes the fruit begins to appear before the leaves. At any rate, there should be some tiny early figs on the tree when the leaves are there. Now, these early figs were not used by many people. They grew to about the size of a small cherry, turned red, and then dropped off the tree. Most people didn't even bother with them. They just let them drop because the full crop of mature figs would already be in development, and in just a few months they would get the large, delicious fruit. Why bother with these little tiny red figs called early figs? They just let them drop. However, they were edible, and many people in Palestine ate them and do eat them even today. They enjoy them. They're a delicacy to them. Shepherds watching their sheep out in the fields come upon a fig tree, they'll pick the early figs and eat them. Others traveling with need of food will eat those early figs. The leaves were there. Jesus expected the tiny early figs. They would satisfy his hunger in the morning on the way to Jerusalem. And the fact that there weren't any there, even though it wasn't the time of figs, that is the full crop of mature figs, to appear. He knew, because there weren't any tiny early figs, that that was a barren tree. It would not produce. And so Jesus says, "No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever." He found on the tree nothing but leaves. It looked like a fruitful tree. There should have been some early fruit on it. From a distance, it gave the appearance of having what would meet his needs. But when he reached the tree, it was barren. It was dying. It was worthless. So he did away with it. Now, what's the significance of the story? What do we learn from this event? Well, I think there are a number of lessons here that cannot be escaped. I think there are at least three, and I think all three of them are built into the text. And I think all three of these lessons are here for us and our edification and learning. First of all, the fig tree often represents the nation Israel, God's fig tree. And on other occasions, the Lord Jesus tells similar stories, like over in Luke 13, where he had a fig tree, and he looked for fruit, and there was no fruit. What's he going to do? He's going to cut down his fig tree. Fig trees are to bear fruit. If they don't bear fruit, they're of no value. So cut it down. Do away with it. And in that parable in Luke 13, the one who's taking care of the tree says, "Well, Lord, give me a little time yet. Let me cultivate it and fertilize it and give it some time. Then if it doesn't bear fruit, then cut it down." What Jesus was teaching was God's judgment on the nation Israel, God's fruit tree. God was looking for fruit from his people and didn't find any. He said, "All right, I'm going to set you aside. I'm going to judge you. But wait, not yet. Give us time, Lord." "All right, I'll give you time." And God gave them time. Nearly 40 years after the death of Jesus Christ, God waited for them to repent. And as a nation, turned to the Savior. And they refused, and they rejected him. So in 70 AD, God allowed the Roman prince Titus to come in and destroy the city and disperse the Jews to the ends of the earth where they were until 1948. Judgment on the nation Israel. God's going to turn from his people Israel to the Gentiles. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is going to be preached in all nations and to all people. And God's going to call out a people for his name among Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled, and then he's going to turn again to his people Israel. You say, "Well, what's that mean to me, Pastor? I'm not an Israelite. It doesn't make any difference." Well, there is a lesson here, and that lesson is vividly applied to our lives by the Apostle Paul in Romans 11. Where he says, "Don't you Gentiles brag." He's using an olive tree there instead of a fig tree. But it's the same idea, same lesson. If God cut off the natural branches, you know, set the nation Israel aside, you can be sure he can set the unnatural branches aside that he grafted in. In other words, your day of opportunity is coming to an end too. One of these days, Jesus Christ is going to come back again. He's going to take the church to be with himself. And the Bible teaches there will be a time of great tribulation on earth. And the implication of 2 Thessalonians 2 is that those who willfully and knowingly reject Jesus Christ in this age will somehow be blinded and will not trust him at that time. Your opportunity is coming to an end too. If you've rejected the Lord Jesus, I would again invite you to accept him now. Don't put it off. World events would seem to say that the coming of our Lord is near, and your day of opportunity could be coming to an end. And you may be set aside as far as your opportunity to receive Christ. Why not deal with it today and open your heart to the Savior? Yes, the rejection of Israel. Can't help but see that in this context of unbelief. But there's something else here. It's the application the Lord himself clearly makes the next day. Begins in verse 20. The Lord Jesus had gone back to Bethany again for the evening after the cleansing of the temple, and again passes the tree the next morning. And as they passed by, they saw the fig tree, verse 20, dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, "Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursest is withered away." Well, what do you know about this, Lord? That fig tree you spoke to yesterday is completely dead. Not even any leaves on it now. Just altogether dead. Just dry. Break the branches off, you know. Just click them right off. It just dried up, barren, dead. And Jesus said unto them, verse 22, have faith in God. And he goes on to teach them the importance of believing when they pray. And if they really trust God and believe him, whatever they ask of him, they're going to receive. The idea being that God can accomplish even supernatural, miraculous, unbelievable things if we ask for them in faith, believing. We believe God wants us to have them. We believe they're according to his will. We believe he can do even the miraculous to give them to us, and he shall do it. We believe all that. And the answer will come. That's Jesus' promise. You see a little old fig tree withered up in one day. That's nothing, Peter. That's nothing toward what can be accomplished through your believing prayer. That's a lesson we need to learn from this story. A lesson that when we ask God for things, we need to believe, first of all, that he wants us to have them. If we're asking for something we're not sure God wants us to have, we can't expect him to give it to us. But we're praying on the authority of God's word. We know he wants us to have these things. And then we believe that he can give them to us, and he will. And if we're really believing him, there's no anxiety in our hearts, because anxiety is the very opposite of faith. It's the red flag that tells us we're not trusting God. I know people with needs who are praying about those needs, but they're worrying themselves sick about them. They're anxious, they're upset, they're fretting, they're stewing. That's not faith. James says, if you ask from God, ask without wavering. That is, without anxiety and being upset, the evidence of really not resting in him. Ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. Let not that man think he shall receive anything from the Lord. It's the very same lesson Jesus was teaching here. If you believe that God will answer, he will. So when you feel that worry begin to creep up, you know you're not trusting. Lay it back on him. Cast the care on him. Sure, you can keep asking him, but pray in faith, believing. And God will do even miraculous things. That's a good lesson for us this new year with the economy so critical, people out of work, with the need so great right here in our own church. When we ask God for things, let's believe he's going to give them to us, and let's act like he is. And not be fretting and stewing and worrying, fretting. There's a third lesson here, and I don't think we can deny it. And I think, frankly, it's the major lesson, even though it's not clearly brought out. The problem here was that the tree had no fruit. It only had leaves. It's the lesson about fruitfulness. Leaves without fruit do not please the Lord very much at all. And I'm thinking now of our lives, okay? As trees. Let's just think of ourselves in that regard for a few minutes. Trees have leaves, trees have fruit. Leaves God uses to depict the outward show. Fruit God uses to depict an inner reality. A spiritual life within that expresses itself because that life is in control and flowing through the trunk and the branches, the limbs, out so that the purpose for the tree's existence is realized. There is fruit. Leaves represent pretense, hypocrisy, that which is not genuine and real. And the man who wears the leaves of religion but doesn't bear the fruit of salvation displeases the Lord. Sometimes God acts. Sometimes he puts him on the shelf. He may be an unbeliever. In that case, God may allow some catastrophe in his life to turn his heart and mind toward him and make him think of spiritual things so he can get through to his mind. Maybe he's a Christian. At least he professes to be one. And he goes to church and goes through the forms and the rituals, you know, the leaves, the outward show, but there's really no fruit in his life. Sometimes God has to deal with him, put him aside, set him on the shelf till he can get his life right. Let the Spirit of God take control and bear fruit. That's what it's all about. The Christian life is for fruitfulness. You say, well, what is fruit? Maybe you're a fairly new believer and you don't even know what in the world we're talking about here by fruit. What is a Christian supposed to produce if he's a living tree, symbolically? Well, there are a number of different kinds of fruit in the New Testament. We've talked about them frequently. Let me just review them quickly this morning. There is, first of all, the fruit of a Christian's walk. Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans chapter 6 and verse 22, and he said, you've been saved now, your life has been changed, you have your fruit unto holiness. There's fruit, holy living. Well, now ask yourself, is your life holy? Do people look on and do they see Christ-likeness, godliness in you, or do they see what they see in everybody else? Poor language, dirty jokes, hot temper, selfishness, inconsiderateness. What do they see in our lives? God wants us to bear the fruit of holiness. That's our everyday walk. It's the kind of thing described in Galatians 5, 22 and 3, the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness or unselfishness, and discipline. That's what the Spirit of God wants to bear in our lives. And the lack of that fruit brings reproach on the name of Jesus Christ, turns unbelievers away from Him. Let's examine our lives today. My, that number one in that list, love, is so very important. In fact, Jesus said, it's the fruit of love that really labels us as Christians. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, Jesus said. Not if you're able to memorize 5,000 verses, or not if you're able to spout off all the great doctrines of the faith, no. By this, that you have love one for another. Memorizing Scripture and knowing Bible doctrine are vitally important, but that's not the evidence of being a Christian. How sensitive are you to the needs of other believers? How quick are you to be willing to meet those needs? Love is the badge of discipleship. It's the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit God wants to bear in our lives. And God's not looking for leaves this New Year's season, old or new, on trees or in books. God is looking for the fruit of love in our lives and all those other things. There's a second kind of fruit in the New Testament, and that's the fruit of the Christian's witness. Paul, I think, describes this one in Romans 1, as we've mentioned before, verse 13, where he says, I want to come to Rome that I might have some fruit there among you. He wanted to win some people to Jesus Christ. God wants us to win some people to Jesus Christ too. We don't win them. The Spirit of God does through our testimony and witness, but He wants to use us, and some of us aren't being used. We aren't bearing that fruit at all. We've just kind of blocked off those limbs, you know, so that there's just no production there at all. It's been years since we shared Jesus Christ with anybody. Jesus said that we were to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's His commission. He wants us to be His ambassadors, as we've studied just in our Christian Adventure series. His witness is where we are and to the ends of the earth. What are we doing? Are we bearing the fruit of souls? The fruit of a Christian witness? And then there's another kind of fruit. I'd like you to look at this one. It's in Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13. Verse 15. By Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. That's the fruit of a Christian's worship. The fruit of our lips, praise to His name. Did you ever realize that when you praise the Lord, when you thank Him, that's fruit? And that's what Christ is looking for. That's what He meant in that parable of the seeds and the soil. When if some fell on good ground and it brought forth fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. He's looking for a different kind of a walk. And he's looking for a consistent witness. And he's looking for perpetual praise. Even when things go wrong, he wants us to thank him because we know it's a part of his plan for our lives to bring us to maturity in Jesus Christ. It means worship together, corporate worship, I'm sure, the fruit of our lips, praise to God, singing his praises when we come together to worship him, with joy in our hearts, giving thanks to his name. And then out in the world where we live, to be praising God. My, what a way to bear a testimony. The world sits up and takes notice when we can demonstrate a thankful spirit, even through the tragedies and crises of our lives. That's the fruit of thanksgiving and praise. It can transform our lives, and it will transform the lives of those around us. Well, I talk so many times to new believers. This happens frequently. New believers have just come to know Christ because all of a sudden, after years and years, they have met a jubilant, bubbling, thankful Christian. All those years, the people that they've met who profess to be Christians were, you know, kind of dull and duddy type people. Just, oh well, grumble and complain, gripe, criticize, negative. No wonder they didn't want to be saved. Oh, listen, you want to attract people to Jesus Christ? Let the Spirit of God bear fruit in your life. The fruit of praise. The fruit of love, joy, and peace. The fruit of a consistent witness. God's not interested in leaves. And yet, just as the fig tree in Mark 11, sometimes he finds nothing but leaves in our lives. God wants fruit. Fruit is a tree's most useful product. It's really the primary purpose for the tree's existence. In the fruit is the germ of new life, which will perpetuate that family, you see. Without the fruit, the tree is nothing. It's worthless. We know all about that, don't we, in our little fruitful valley here in Escondido? Some of you make your living raising fruit trees. If a tree isn't bearing fruit, what do you do with it? You get rid of it. It's taking up space that could be producing for you. It's of no value, so you do away with it. God's not too happy about some of the trees in his family of fruit trees because they don't have any fruit on them. What's he going to do? Sometimes he has to discipline us, prune us, clip back a little bit here and there, dig around and fertilize and encourage. Sometimes he just takes us out of the way because we're worthless to him. Jesus said he saved us to bear fruit. That's what John 15:16 says. You have not chosen me, I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain. This is the very purpose for our salvation. God saved us to bear fruit. If we aren't bearing fruit, then we're really not very profitable to God, are we? So maybe he's going to do something about it. Oh, my prayer for my life and for the life of our church is as we face a new year, it may be a time when we yield ourselves to Jesus Christ fully and completely so that he can take control of our lives and his life will flow through us and we'll become more fruitful than we've ever been. The fruit of the Spirit produced and evident in our lives, our witness, become more vibrant and vital and our worship more meaningful and consistent. You know, Jesus said, this was the way we could really tell the true believers. That's what Matthew 7:20 means when he says, by their fruits ye shall know them. If you're a genuine Christian, there's going to be some fruit evident in your life, ultimately. We're going to see some fruit begin to appear. Because genuine Christians bear fruit. In that same chapter in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus told of some people who in that day when they face God will say, but Lord, Lord, have we not done this and done that in your name? Aren't we acceptable to you? And Jesus will say, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. Why? Wasn't any fruit to demonstrate that they had really genuinely come to know Jesus Christ. Oh, if you really know him, Christian, it's time to begin producing fruit. May it never, never be said that Jesus Christ looked at our lives and saw nothing but leaves. It's going to be through faith. That's really Christ's application of the story. We've got to believe that He wants to bear fruit, that He will take our lives when we give them to Him, that He is in control of our lives, allowing circumstances to come for our good and growth and His glory. That's all faith, you see. And that's what produces the growth and the fruit. Oh, let's believe Him. Let's depend upon Him. Best of all, let's yield ourselves to Him and see fruit. Let's pray. Father, we ask You that where there are professing Christians whose lives are filled with hypocrisy and pretense, who live for the outward show, who go through the forms and the rituals but lack the fruit, God, we pray that today may be a day of committal to Jesus Christ, yieldedness to Him, a time when they turn their lives over to Him and begin bearing fruit. And Father, if there are some who maybe thought they were Christians, but a lack of fruit evidences a lack of spiritual life altogether, Lord, we pray that right now they may sense their need of a Savior, of a personal, vital relationship with the living Christ, admit their sin, and open their heart's door to Him. While our heads are bowed, may I speak to you just for a moment? We've just prayed that You would open the door of your heart to Jesus Christ. That's what He wants You to do. You may have believed that Jesus lived and died and rose again for many years, but you've never really personalized that. You've never really admitted that He died for you because you're a sinner and you need forgiveness, and there's no other way to get it than by trusting His provision when He took your place on the cross. So do it now, won't you? Trust the shed blood of Jesus Christ. God will wipe the slate clean, forgive all your sins, give you new life and the assurance of eternity with Him. If you're willing to do it, why not settle it in prayer right now? Quietly in your own heart, you talk to the Lord. He's here. He knows what you're thinking. Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I believe Christ died for me. I need Him as my Savior. Lord Jesus, come into my heart and save me. Forgive my sins. Provide me with Your life. Will You do it? Gracious God, we pray that some may turn to You in these moments, and that Christians may avail themselves of these quiet meditative moments to confess sin, renew yieldedness, and go on growing and producing for Your glory and praise. For Jesus' sake, amen.